As most of you know, the week before last, I attended the annual conference of the Crucifusion Group, which is an association of ministry folk in the United Church of Canada who describe themselves as Christ-centered, and that is the absolutely only requirement for membership, which means that we have a very wide, wide range of opinion on just about everything. And so it was a lively conference. It had good, rich worship and some really fine preaching, great conversations, and the assortment of interesting and quite provocative speakers. One of the speakers there was a most experienced pastor to missionaries by the name of George Foster. And George, in his talk, which is now available online if you go to the Crucifusion website, you'll see him talk about how we in the church sometimes get things a bit confused, that we slip into thinking that it is our job to build the church. When Jesus says quite clearly to Peter in Matthew chapter 16 that this is actually his business. It's his church to build. On the other hand, at the end of Matthew's gospel and in the first chapter of the book of Acts, Jesus makes it no less clear that the job of his followers is actually to make disciples. He'll build the church, we make disciples. And when the Holy Spirit arrived, they did. They didn't fall into the church building trap until a little while later. But initially, they really did make disciples. In fact, it was a pretty impressive pace on the very first day, on the birthday of the Christian church on Pentecost. 3,000 people became followers of Jesus. But when Jesus said, make disciples, you might also remember that he added on something to that. He said, make disciples of all nations. In Acts chapter 1, he says, and you'll be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. Today's text is a challenging one to preach on, in part because it's rather provocative and it's complex. It's a really rich passage. But for the passage to make any sense at all, you really have to look at the whole of the chapter. And that's a fair bit of reading for a Sunday morning. So I'm about to give you the Phil's Notes version of Acts chapter 10. And as a bit of a heads up, for those of you who are here for last week's sermon on Philip and the Ethiopian from Acts chapter 8, you may see some parallels. Well, like last week's reading, in which boundaries were most liberally crossed, in that case, they were the barriers of ethnicity and social class and sexuality and culture, this week we are seeing more borderlines being spanned. And it might just get you to thinking about the limits of our own comfort with what we're facing here. And I think that maybe that might be the point for us today. We'll see. Well, I do know that the Holy Spirit draws us and blows us where it will. It sometimes drags us kicking and screaming to where it wants us to go. And so there are some unexpected and at times rather disturbing places we will find ourselves if we are responsive to the Holy Spirit. Okay, beginning of Acts chapter 10. We are introduced to someone named Cornelius. And Cornelius, we learn, lived in Caesarea, which was then a fairly new port city on the coast of Israel. And it's about 30 miles up the coast from the more ancient port city of Joppa, which is now called Jaffa. And if you need another geographical clue for your mental map, that is a part of modern-day Tel Aviv. We learn that Cornelius is a centurion. He's something like a captain in the Italian guard. And contrary to what I was once taught, the word centurion is more likely related to the word centuries or centurae, which actually means company or tribe. It's probably less likely related to centum, which means 100. And so, in fact, the centurion did not command 100 troops, they commanded 80 troops. Now, who knew? And it's quite possible that a centurion could command more. If our Cornelius had been what's called a Pilus Prior, he would have commanded a whole cohort. And a cohort is six centuries, so So that means 6 times 80, which means 480 men. Or it could even be more, depending. I think it's safe to say, though, that Cornelius was a person with authority. He was a big deal. And please don't miss this. He was a centurion in the Italian guard. And he would be as warmly appreciated in Caesarea as an officer in the SS might be received. Many of the Roman occupying forces weren't actually Italian. They were from all over the empire. But our Cornelius was actually from the belly of the beast. He would have been hated and feared because he was a Roman. The very personification of the oppression that the people were living under. In fact, he might well have been one of those whose job it was to carry out crucifixions of unruly Judeans. But just to really confuse us, the next thing we're told is that Cornelius was a good man. And if you were a Judean, it's a bit like being told that someone's a good Nazi. You know, that's just something you have trouble getting your head around. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, Luke goes on to tell us that Cornelius was actually, in fact, a believer in God, the one true God. That he was someone who habitually prayed. He even led his household to revere God. And he would actually help people who were needy. One afternoon, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Cornelius has a vision. And in that vision, an angel speaks to him, tells him that his way of living has caught God's attention. And the angel says, okay, here's the deal. I want you to write down this address, okay, write it down. And send some of your people to meet someone at that address. The person there, his name is Simon. Everyone is calling him Rocky these days, Peter. But he's who you want. So you got that? The vision ends, and Cornelius, who did get it, he summons a couple of his servants plus one of his soldiers, and the soldier, we learn, is also pious and reverent. Oh, boy. And he gives them the back story, and he sends the three of them off to Joppa. The focus of the story now shifts from Joppa from Caesarea to Peter's room in Joppa. And Simon Peter is staying in the guest room of someone known as Simon the Tanner. He's at Simon the Tanner's house. And so it's about noon of the following day, and the three travelers are just entering into Joppa. And that makes me wonder if they're like on horseback or in a cart or something. Because they're 30 miles, you know, in less than a day, that's a bit more than most of us could do if we were walking. But they're getting close to the city limits. And Peter's out there on the balcony. You know, he's out there for some prayer. But he's also working up something of an appetite, we read. In his mind, he's playing with the idea of lunch. Maybe he can hear the sounds and smells of something being womped up. I love that expression, by the way. Feel free to use it. Great cooking expression. I think I'll womp something up. Anyway, someone's getting lunch together, and it says that he falls into a kind of a trance-like state. The Greek word's ekstasis, a lovely word. It's where we get our word ecstasy, right? He falls into this ecstatic state. And in this vision, it looks like a blanket is being lowered out of the sky. And it's got ropes tied around all of the four corners. And when it lands on the ground, the contents is revealed. And Peter can see that there's all sorts of different animals and reptiles and birds on this blanket. And then a voice says to him, okay, Rocky, kill and eat. To that, our Peter says, can we just put a hold on that for a minute? There's lots of non-kosher stuff here on the blanket. There's lots of foods that are just not fit for our consumption. So we can see, quite literally, for him it's a case of pigs on the blanket. Yeah, I know it was bad, but I liked it. And aside from the bacon, is there anything better than bacon? I mean, really. Gosh, I love bacon. Anyway, Aside from bacon, there's also stuff like rabbits and lobsters and prawns and birds of prey, and there's even caviar there, you know. And the point is that all of this stuff is completely out of bounds for any observant Jew. And the voice says, "It's okay, Peter. What God's made clean, don't you be calling profane." And Peter hears this said three times, at which point the blanket is then hoisted back up into the sky and the vision's done. Well, Peter's head is just spinning at this. He's trying to get a handle on what this might mean when there's a knock on the door and our two stories now intersect. The three visitors are presumably greeted by someone at Simon the Tanner's house, and the visitors, they announce to them that they're looking for Peter. Peter, on the other hand, he's still upstairs, completely lost in this wild dream. He doesn't hear the doorbell or the knock or whatever. But then the Holy Spirit says to him, whispers to him that these three men have arrived, that they were in fact brought there by the Holy Spirit, and that he should go present himself to them and say that he is prepared to go with them. And once again, I'm struck by how the Holy Spirit rarely ever gives us a full picture of things. I mean, I'm always one, I'd like a few more details. You know, what's the long-term plan? Where is all this going? But the Holy Spirit is usually offering what? The next step. That's it. It's just what's needed next. It's as if it's always about, trust me. Which I have to tell you, I sometimes find rather difficult. Our Peter, he bops downstairs, and assuredly looking a touch nervously at the Roman soldier, he says to them, "I hear you're looking for someone. I think I may be your guy. So what's up?" And they reply that they are emissaries from a centurion named Cornelius. And hold your horses, he's got a reputation for being a really decent guy. And so they're saying, no, we're not kidding. You can ask any Jew back home about this. He's actually a really good guy. And it seems that an angel came to visit him, and he was told to invite you, Peter, to come and see him. Peter is now starting to get a hint at what this visit might mean. And for him, this has now become the ultimate, you know, look what the cat dragged in kind of moment. I mean, this is unbelievable. Can you believe this? He suggests that his visitors stop with him for the evening, which was a most remarkable act of hospitality, because these are people he would normally consider his enemies. And the following day, the group of them, they head back to Caesarea, and Peter has some of his friends come with him. He doesn't go alone, and that's a very important detail. He has some Jewish friends go with him. And when they arrive at Cornelius' home, he's clearly expecting them. He's got his family there. He's got his friends there. And get this, he sees Peter, and Cornelius immediately lies down in front of Peter, and he actually worships him. And Peter's not going there. Peter just pulls him up off the floor, and he says, "Let's not have any of that silliness. I'm just a regular guy like you." And so they begin to talk, and Cornelius introduces Peter to everyone in the room. And then Peter, he goes into speech mode. After the arrival of the Holy Spirit, he seems to do that a fair bit. He goes into speech mode and he says, this is kind of strange for me because I'm a Jew. And we don't normally socialize with Gentiles, with non-Jews. It's been something that's just, it's been against our traditions. But God seems to be revealing to me that things may have just changed. So again, now clue me in. Why did you invite me here? And so Cornelius responds by telling him about his vision. He gives the back story to the invitation, and he says that since Peter's been generous enough to graciously come all this distance, he would dearly love to hear what God's put on his heart. Now again, those of you who were here last Sunday for the sermon about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, you may find this story a touch familiar, because Philip then, and now Peter, They're carefully been waiting for an invitation to share the good news. And now, here's the opportunity. So Peter, he winds up and he says, "Well, it's pretty obvious to me that God's not playing favorites here. I mean, if you want God, you get God. Doesn't matter who you are. It looks to me like God's just swung this salvation door wide open. And the good news of Jesus Christ isn't just for the people of Israel. But it's for everyone. It's for absolutely everyone. Who knew? And then he tells the story of Jesus, and he begins with John the Baptist, and he talks about Galilee, and he talks about Jesus being filled with the Holy Spirit. He talks about healings and exorcisms and acts of service. And of course, the centerpiece of the story is the account of the crucifixion and the resurrection, and how he and others, God had chosen to witness the resurrection firsthand, of now being commissioned and sent out into the world with this news, and to let people know that their sins are forgiven, and this is in completely in line with the testimony of the prophets. And that brings us finally to that five-verse text that David read to us some minutes ago. And here's what doesn't happen. There is no altar call here. There's no prayer for some infilling of the Holy Spirit. There's no sinner's prayer. There's no introduction to the four spiritual laws. There's nothing like that. Just the instant descent of the Holy Spirit in awe-inspiring power. The people who'd come to hear Peter were filled with the Spirit of God, and this was manifested in the speaking of tongues, which I know kind of freaks out us mainliners, but what do we know about this anyway? It happened, it continues to happen, don't sweat it. What was really important in this action was that it completely caught not just the newly Spirit-filled Gentiles in the room unawares, but you remember from those folks who came with Peter from back in Joppa, the ones who came with him to kind of keep an eye on things? So they are now witnesses to this. And they knew. And they knew without much doubt at all, because there were visible and auditory signs, they could see right in front of them that God was now including in the very people whom they, as Jews, had really come to figure weren't included in God's plan. Oh my stars. They were astounded by this. Deeply shaken. And then Peter turns to them and he says, you got any objections to baptizing these folks with water now that they are already filled with the Holy Spirit just like we were? Going once, going twice, going three times. And hearing no objections, he then ordered that everybody be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, thus ensuring literally centuries of debate about the proper way to baptize. Do we baptize in the name of Jesus or in the Trinitarian formula found at the end of Matthew's Gospel? But that's a whole other sermon. The key thing is that they were baptized. And then the passage concludes with a wonderfully understated, and they asked Peter to stick around with them for a few days, because you can be sure they had a question or two to ask. So what do we do with this story? I mean, as I said, there's a lot here. There's more than we can unpack in 10 Sundays, never mind just this morning. But it's helpful to remember what's come before this whole episode. In the previous 9 chapters of the book of Acts, the Christian church has been steadily growing. But the church has had pretty much a Jewish focus, and that's been it. And this event marks a startling change in direction. Now, I have no idea how this actually worked, or if it was even like this at all. But in my mind, in my imagination, here's how it works. I see the Holy Trinity, they're sitting there. I envision them being out on the back deck and having something cold to drink. And they've been looking at this church thing, and it's come into being, and they're all delighted. And people are becoming disciples at this incredible rate in the face of all sorts of opposition. But the movement is clearly succeeding. The church is growing. And maybe it's Jesus. Maybe it could be God. It could be the Holy Spirit. But this morning, I'm choosing to think it's Jesus. Jesus turns to the other two members of the Trinity, the Spirit and the Father, and he says, you know, I got to tell you, I'm really liking this. I'm liking this a lot. So gang, I think it's now time for the next step. And the Holy Spirit says, you know, I hear you. I'm ready. And God says, okay, get on it. And I want you to get on it hard, because now's the time. There's work to be done. And the Spirit says, I got it. No fear. The visions are already on their way. Peter's getting one, of course. And the other one, I've decided on a Roman centurion named Cornelius. At which point, God and Jesus start to laugh. They start to laugh because, yes, the Holy Spirit has a most wonderful sense of humor. The inclusion of Cornelius and his household was so scandalous. The opposite of what anyone would ever expect. A Roman centurion? If he could be a disciple, well, anybody could be a disciple. Anybody. It would have seemed incomprehensible to the church members, and yet it was obvious to everyone that Cornelius and the others had truly received the Holy Spirit. And if we were to just keep reading the book of Acts into the next chapter, early on we'll see that Peter knows he's going to be called on the carpet for this one. Oh boy, you can be 100% sure he knew that we were now in uncharted territory. There's no denying it. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and that meant that God was changing things up. And that change took the church and its leadership to places that made them nervous. It shook them to their very foundations because the Spirit was clearly moving into much different landscape, and they were wondering, are we going to be able to follow? In some way, they no longer controlled access. The traditions that had been there for them for so long, they'd been helpful, but they were no longer the boundaries that they once thought they were. They were no longer the gatekeepers to God. They no longer were living with this myth of control. And then for some anyway, the penny dropped. It really didn't depend on them anymore. It didn't depend on them. And that's not such a bad lesson for the church today either. It really doesn't depend on us. It's always a good and humbling thing for the church to remember, maybe an especially good thing for our part of the church to remember, both as a local congregation and as a part of a denomination to remember this. But it really doesn't depend on us. God will build the church. We just simply need to pay attention to the Holy Spirit, and the church will be just fine. Though it will surely grow in ways that we don't expect. It will probably be inviting in people we'd be surprised to see invited. We'll be asked to do things we would never expect we would do. Because God's in the midst of doing a new thing. God's always in the midst of doing a new thing. And we are doubtlessly living in a time of significant shifts and changes. And so here's my question for you this morning. I'm going to conclude my sermons for the next while by asking you a question to reflect on. And here's my question for you today. What might be the settled part of your life or your thinking that the Holy Spirit may be prompting you to rethink? I honestly have no answer to that question for you. This is no setup to some preconceived answer. I don't know what it is. I do know that the Spirit does like to disrupt things a bit. Is there something that you've always just known? Something, some direction that has always seemed to be, well, common sense, that you might be being led to reconsider? Is there a "look what the cat dragged in" thing going on for you? Let us pray. O God, in your wonderful and merciful love for us, you sent us your Holy Spirit. And so we ask this morning that you'll prepare our hearts to receive the Spirit and that we will be responsive to its leading. Grant us the courage and the strength to be faithful to that call in our lives. In Christ we pray. Amen.